Hello and welcome. This is Lavinia Spirito with Mary Lou Nemechek, and we are continuing a series that we started last time in view of Lent. Now, there's many ways in which we can prepare for Lent. We can give stuff up. We can add stuff on. We can give up stuff up and add stuff on. We can, resolve to grow in our relationship with the Lord to the best of our ability. This particular thing that we're going to talk about, Unbound, I think probably falls under the category of really trying to make ourselves or to put ourselves in the way of grace in every area of our life. I think there's ways in which we can have hidden areas of our lives. You know, we can sort of, for the most part, be fine, but then have certain areas of significant bondage and problems and hurt that are never resolved. And so that we think that we're fine, but then, you know, certain things set us off, or, you know, I mean, you all know the scenario. It's just, it's easy to carry burdens and to be impacted by things that we never even knew, that we, for one thing, sometimes we don't even remember that they happened.
Exactly.
Right. So it's a very interesting thing. And so the method, the prayer method that we're presenting is based on Neil Lozano's book, Unbound. Neil Lozano, L-O-Z-A-N-O, Unbound. The website is heartofthefather.net. And there's a series of books. I would recommend you start with Unbound, A Practical Guide to Deliverance. And right, what I'd like to do now is kind of explain the difference. You may have heard as Catholics about the rite of exorcism. I know that you and I, Mary Lou, have talked in prior shows about the various differences and degrees in which the evil one, who is a personal force of evil and not an impersonal force, field, or whatever, he is the enemy of our souls. His name is Satan. His name is the adversary, he who scatters, devil. So he, just like God has a plan for our lives, so unfortunately Satan does. And as one noted Catholic speaker used to say, his plan is you and or your children dead in a dumpster, basically, as soon as possible, because he hates God's kids. He hates God's children, God's sons and daughters, which is who we are by virtue of baptism and by being members of his body, the church. So, but there is a distinction, though, because a lot of people out there might say, well, you know, what is this thing about deliverance? And they immediately start thinking about The Exorcist. And there was a couple of other movies about exorcism that kind of very sensationalized that whole thing. We're not talking about exorcism. Exorcism is a specific liturgical rite of the church, a sacramental provided for those cases where spiritual bondage has grown into possession. Remember, we talked about obsession, infestation, possession. We talked about different degrees in which the evil one will want to sort of sow mischief in our lives. And unfortunately, the final sort of state of that kind of thing is possession, where the person is no longer able to resist the enemy's control, even with the prayer and support of others, and needs a priest to step in and do battle against the enemy on his or her behalf. Exorcism is an unusual, extraordinary rite that should be used only in extreme cases of bondages. So, you know, and it's up to the local ordinary, the bishop, to figure that out. An exorcist is also a priest who has been delegated specifically by the bishop for that particular purpose. And he will use the rite of exorcism, which up until very recently used to only be available in Latin and recently has been translated into English. So now it's the rite of exorcism is kind of out there for people to look at. But it does not mean that it's not just the purview that it is, the purview, or that it's not only the purview. Basically, what I'm trying to say is it is just the purview of the priest appointed by the bishop. All right? And it's only for very, very, very extreme cases of bondage. That's one thing. That's something lay people have no business doing. It's the bishop's purview. It's a public rite of deliverance. I mean, deliverance or exorcism. That's a completely different thing. What we're talking about here is deliverance. What would you have to say, Mary Lou?
What we're talking about here, and Neil always says deliverance is a good word, because with this deliverance, you're taking hold of the full freedom God has given you. And so it's kind of transferring those negative thoughts, those negative habits, those things that have happened, you know, that we don't even recognize that we've been carrying around, to just eliminate those, to free ourselves from that. And as Neil keeps saying, deliverance is a good word. It's I kind of think of it as kind of that spiritual bathing, where you kind of get rid of all that dirt and grime and everything that's been building up, and you kind of start anew. It's having been through the process. It's freeing. It is a deliverance, and it is something that is worthwhile, especially as we enter into Lent, because that's what we're looking for. We're looking for a way to start anew, to grow deeper in our faith. And if we're going to do that, then we're going to have to eliminate the things that have been blocking us in our relationship mm-hmm. with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. So we talked about exorcism. You have started talking about the deliverance ministry, which really should be a normal part of evangelization, and perhaps even the sacrament of reconciliation. And that's why I recommended for as many priests and deacons and spiritual directors in our diocese who can attend this seminar, because I think it'd be very helpful. Well, not just me. I mean, it's sort of universally recognized as being right. very helpful, right, to when you're taking people through prayer, counsel, or spiritual direction, to help them take hold of the authority that they have been given in Christ to defeat the enemy's lies and to break free of the oppression that afflicts them. So I think that's important. It can, as lay people, especially Catholics, there's a way in which we think, oh, only Father can do anything like that. Only a holy priest can do battle against our demons. Yeah, as in exorcism, but do not be deceived. Every one of us needs to actively resist the tactics of the evil one and take responsibility for his or her life in Christ. And that's brought up by Scripture, James 4, verse 7. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I mean, that's, you know. So in a way, it's part of our heritage as sons and daughters of God. So, okay, so here are some examples. The church, and I'm reading from one of his later books called Resisting the Devil, A Catholic Perspective on Deliverance, by Neil Lozano. The church understands what medical science does not, that behind the trauma passed down in families who experienced World War I, for instance, behind the personality disorders that affect so many young adults today, sits a malevolent being whose goal is to destroy our hope for a sound mind and our inheritance of a free will. That's important to understand. I think this, too, there's people who just get so scared when we talk about that kind of thing. Like the fact that we would point out that there is a negative spiritual force of evil scares them, just without saying anything else. It's like they don't want to hear that we're victorious. They don't want to hear. They didn't hear that part. All they know is that, oh, my gosh, there is a devil. And he can come against me, and that's enough to breed fear. But I would submit that too is a reaction which is out of proportion, and it may even in a certain way show a certain imbalance in somebody's life, because we should be just equally able to accept the power of God in our lives as the power of the evil one.
You know, the evil one is one who always deceives us. He keeps putting these negative thoughts into our minds. And I'm looking at my notes from when I went through a program about this. And I have in my notes, it's deception from the evil one. It's the lies we believe. And so when we go through this deliverance, which is a good word, we're eliminating those lies that we believe about ourselves mm-hmm. that weren't put there by the Lord. They were put there by the evil one. And mm-hmm. we seem to want to just hang on to those and believe those. And this is a great way. It's an exercise in eliminating those. And it's freeing us from that bondage that the evil one constantly tries to put us in, those mm-hmm. boxes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because when you think about it, who has more interest in trying to limit us and to hurt us and to wound us? It's certainly not the Lord. It's his enemy, right?
Right.
So, and it's important, I think, to distinguish between exorcism, as I said before, and just everyday prayers for deliverance, which I think, and which the church says very clearly, are the purview also of the laity. There are bishops all across the world who have asked for the unbound model to be brought into their countries. What comes to mind in Rwanda, I highly remember Rwanda, Burundi in Africa, where there was incredible ethnic cleansing about 10, 15 years ago. In Rwanda, a highly respected bishop has adopted the five keys of the unbound model and put them in a booklet on healing to be distributed throughout the country. So I think that's kind of important at this point. Confusion exists about exorcism, especially if you've seen a lot of movies, especially because the word possession is often used interchangeably with words like oppression or obsession, and we talked about the degrees of influence. Movies and books on exorcism and possession have added to popular confusion. They draw attention to the devil and give him a chance to demonstrate his agenda. In some books, the focus is so much on the devil and the action of the priest that the humanity of the afflicted person appears to be ignored, which is why the unbound method, I think, is such a merciful thing, because the attention is on the person. It's mercy. The emphasis is on mercy, on love, on patience, on acceptance, on joy, on all good things. It's not trying to make that person uncomfortable. It's a non-confrontational style of deliverance. In this model, the focus always remains on the person and not on the demon. So I think that's pretty important. If someone is baptized but not fully evangelized, he may, through deception, abuse, neglect, or a combination of reasons, seek some sort of connection in the spirit realm. And so that's where we come into kind of describing this method sort of key by key. And Neil talks about five keys or five different components of this prayer. It's important to note that they're called keys, and they should be used sequentially. They should be used in the sequence that they are given. The first one is, as anybody who's prayed for healing knows, first, what do? Even before you come to prayer, you know, as you come to prayer in your personal life, what do? You repent. You kind of, in English, in the English-speaking Catholic word, we talk about an examination of conscience. We kind of take a look, we take stock, we take inventory, and we kind of see areas in which we may have hurt ourselves, where we may have opened the door, right? So there are common entry points for evil influences to come into our lives, all right? And exposing the entry points sheds light on what is hidden in dark. These are things that eventually we need to come to know, so that then we might repent of and renounce, etc. So the most prominent entryway for evil in our lives is a response to trauma, abuse, family, and friends. When a person experiences trauma or hurt, he or she searches for a way to deal with it in a way to protect self and be safe. So whether it is denial, fear, hatred, shame, or a host of other responses, evil spirits want to exploit us through those responses and to exert influence. They basically want to hold us captive, right?
They do.
So again, it's good to hear the modus operandi, right? He gives various examples, but patterns of isolation, shyness, loneliness, and hopelessness could come together as like a perfect storm, along with a fear of vulnerability combined with stubbornness and self-will. There may be ways in which people just respond to trauma, respond to past abuse, or respond to traumatic events, even in their childhood, in a self-protecting way that does not allow the Spirit of God in order to clean house, as it were, right? Another common entryway is involvement in the occult. Obviously, this is something we know. If you open the door to spiritual influences that are not the Holy Spirit and are not the blessed spirits of the angels and the saints, you are opening yourself up to a whole plethora of stuff, right? So here's an example. A young woman told them, when I was 13, I went to a witch to read my fortune. She told me I would lose my first baby and have a car accident when I was 27. It was just a game. I did not think much of it. But as I grew and thought about marriage, I developed this fear of losing my first child. And the girl said, I'm 19 and I still do not have a driver's license. And when I drive with someone, I often have this compulsion to grab the wheel and turn the car into a tree. So this is a clear example of somebody who invited evil in without knowing, you know, by going into the occult, right? So these are invitations that she made to demons by going to a fortune teller. And brothers and sisters, that applies to Ouija boards, it applies to tarot cards, it applies to seances, it applies to any way in which we open ourselves up to the spiritual realm without the blood of the Lamb, you know, without the protection that comes from being a child of God. Another common entryway is a self-inflicted curse, and especially, I think women especially, I think, can hear that. Self-inflicted curses or pacts with the devils. Now, you know, if you see somebody and you say, did you make a pact with the devil? They'll say no. But there's examples of people who will say, well, if you just stop, they'll just kind of like address it to anybody out there. If you'll just stop this, I will serve you, or I will, you know, do something, or, you know, whatever. There are vows that can be made, and it's an entryway. Circumstances of birth. It's quite common for children who have been adopted or children of divorce to benefit from prayer to be set free from spirits of rejection and abandonment. So that's true, because not only that, but I think there are generational curses. There are spirits that get passed down through the spiritual family tree. Predispositions for divorce, predispositions for alcoholism, predisposition for substance abuse, predisposition for depression and loneliness and anxiety, which I'm not saying that there are not chemical reasons for those things, but there are ways in which the circumstances of birth can enhance that kind of thing. Another entryway is associations and environment. Hey, if you go to a death metal concert, watch out. You know, if you go to a witch, watch out. If you go to a seance, watch out. The open door may be the friends we choose, the forms of entertainment we indulge in, or the area of sin which we surrender to in our thoughts. Another common entryway is willful sins. Compulsive sins may indicate a need for deliverance from evil spirits. A history of isolation and rejection, or an early disconnection from one or both parents, may be the foundation upon which an addiction rests. And then there's family sin, which I talked about earlier. Family bondage may be traced back generations. See Exodus 20, verse 5, and Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. So those are just some common entryways to evil in our lives. And I think we can all recognize that. There, you know, each one of us has maybe perhaps past traumas, past memories that are painful, areas that are painful. What do you think, Mary Lou?
I think we all have them. And I can think of, you know, sometimes your life is kind of framed by how your siblings treated you. And, you know, sometimes you, or perhaps another example might be, you know, if you're raised in the faith and suddenly you have a lot of scrupulosity, you know, anything that would bind you from not being free, because the repentance and faith is a change of mind that results in a change of life. And I think sometimes we think we can never change because, you know, my brother kept telling me this, or my father kept saying this, or you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You can put yourself in a situation where you think you are the person that someone else has described you to be. And that again is that, you know, control of the evil one, allowing these negative thoughts to take place and stay with you. I mean, it's something that's not holy and good isn't holy and good and needs to be replaced and exiled from our minds forever. And I think that there's lots of different ways, small ways, little ways that keep growing and growing and growing that kind of puts you in that box that the evil one loves to have you in.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Absolutely. I mean, you know, the sooner we understand that there are other realities out there, that they're spiritual realities and that they're good and they're bad, and that we are protected by the good, but we should not open the door to the bad, probably the better. So we, the first key is repentance. So we kind of showed various ways in which traumatic events and sinful patterns of behavior or friendships or abuse or trauma can open the door to bad stuff to arrive in our lives. And therefore, we need to repent. And so very interestingly, in the next chapter, he talks about the parable of the prodigal son. And he says a lot of people just go as far as the prodigal son, right? They perhaps identify with some of his sins, rebellion and unbelief and ungratitude and that kind of thing, hedonism, love of pleasure. But not too many people identify with the older brother. But the older brother is, I would submit, probably just as culpable as the younger brother. Because the older brother is there and he's not glad brother has come in. So what are some of the ways in which, I guess the question is, who do you identify with? Do you identify with the younger brother, the prodigal son? Or do you identify with a brother who stayed home and was good and didn't seem to be getting anything out of the deal? So what are the sins of the older brother's heart? Legalism and self-righteousness? Legalism and self-righteousness? Are you unhappy when somebody is converted to the Lord and makes great strides into spiritual life or receives great gifting? Pride. We would rather be in control than be intimate. Judgments. Are we always in superior position to everyone else? Are we labeling others? Fear. The older brother is afraid. He is not secure in his relationship with God. He doesn't understand that his relationship is based not on what he does, but on God's love. So there's that whole idea of who you are. What's your identity? Is your identity what you do, or is your identity who you are? Self-pity. Sometimes we want people's compassion and sympathy more than we want to be free. Bitterness and unforgiveness. We become the older brother whenever we respond to people's to life's pains apart from the love of God, meaning we just cannot, we have to protect ourselves. We're not willing to be vulnerable. We're not willing to let go of, well, I'm right and she's wrong, or, you know, he hurt me, so I'm never going to speak to him again, that kind of thing. So it's important to go to confession, to confess that area of bondage and the evil that has been allowed to come in. And it's important to repent. And by deliverance, he means the breaking of power behind habitual patterns of thinking and acting that limit our freedom to accept God's love and turn away from that which blocks his love. So that's the repentance piece. And then the next piece, the next key, is forgiveness. And this is probably all we're going to have time in today's show to do, the first two keys, the key of repentance and the key of forgiveness. So true reconciliation exposes the awfulness, the abuse, and the pain, the degradation, and the truth. And it is worthwhile because in the end, dealing with a real situation helps to bring real healing. That's Desmond Tutu of South Africa. Sometimes we have a hard time forgiving, right? We have difficulty, you know? Well, wait, I'm right. They're wrong. How come I have to forgive them? Sometimes it's because of lack of faith. We don't really believe that the Lord is going to give us the strength to forgive. Lack of want. Sometimes we just don't want to forgive. Jeanette Benkovic famously said that she had somebody in her life she didn't want to forgive, but she said, let's pray for the desire to have the desire to have the desire to have the desire to forgive. No, let's not pray to forgive, but let's pray to at least maybe one day want to forgive, right?
Right, exactly.
That's the path, though, you know? And then sometimes it's a lack of awareness of deep wounds. Who, me? I'm fine. I don't need deliverance. I don't need prayer. Everything's fine. I have no wounds. Sometimes it's a desire for revenge. It's a desire of getting even. Sometimes it's fear. We often feel that if we forgive, we give up our only defensive weapon. Sometimes it's pride, which is self-righteousness or self-justification, blocking our forgiveness. There are many ways in which we can sabotage ourselves. Sometimes it's a failure to take responsibility. Sometimes we feel powerless, right? We say, I'm carrying this hurt, and the person who harmed me, would, if they would just repent and change, then I would be fine, right? Our relationship would be fine. But our focus is not really on forgiveness, but on resentment and revenge or justification. If someone has hurt us, we need to take full responsibility for our response to whatever has been done to us. And it might be right to confront the person, but it may also not be. It is always right to seek reconciliation, but reconciliation begins in our hearts. So, again, an interesting point to reflect on. Do we have people who are not speaking to us? Do we have people that we are not speaking to? Do we have people who we may have given ultimatums based out of revenge because we've been hurt so badly? What about the influence of evil spirits? In an ideal world, our parents would protect us from harm. However, unforgiveness may be our chosen companion, and the same is true for resentment, bitterness, hatred, and hurt. When these things are deeply rooted, forgiveness may not be released until we renounce the works of the devil and take authority in the name of Jesus. Sometimes we have a lack of understanding. We don't know what forgiveness is. But it's important to know that after the parable in Matthew 16, actually, I think it's Matthew 18, Matthew 18, 21, there's the unrighteous servant who is forgiven a gazillion dollars and then cannot bring himself to forgive his fellow servant $200. Sometimes in order to forgive, we kind of have to realize that we have been forgiven. So we've just done the first two keys of the Unbound Method, repentance and forgiveness. Stay tuned for the next show, in which we will unpack the rest of this great method. Thank you for joining us.